Reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. And the title of this morning, I'm not sure what it was in the news sheet, I think it said, Behold the King. Behold your King. This is really about seeing the Lord high and lifted up, and his desire to speak with us, to fellowship with us, and to work with us. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless this reading this morning of his word. Well, I'm not used to speaking here in Penrith, so I hope I don't run over time, because normally if you don't speak much, you try to cram too much in. But be patient with me. I'll try and pull back some time here, as they say. Well, I'm going to probably tell a joke or two as we go on, because you have to tell a joke, and I'm probably going to commit some heresy, so you've got to listen out for those two as we go along. Now, Brian, this morning when he showed his pictures of marbles, he showed us some games that some of us used to play as kids. Well, one of the games that I used to play as a kid, it was a little bit naughty really, in our neighbourhood, on the way to school, we used to play this game called Knockdown Ginger. I don't know if anyone, who's heard of that? There's a whole Wikipedia page dedicated to it, actually, sadly. Anyway, if you don't know, Knockdown Ginger involves essentially running to a door and knocking on it and then running away and waiting for the person to come out. And actually, the really good one is if you run down all the houses in the street, knock on all the doors, hide somewhere, and then just wait for everyone to come out and get cross with one another. It's great. So, misspent youth, as you can see. And there was one door that we kind of never used to knock on because it was pretty foreboding, really. It's a black door, and it had a little sign on it, and it said, no hawkers, no salesmen or religious callers, no trespassers. Trespassers will be prosecuted. I always wondered what a hawker was, but anyway, there we go. So we never used to knock on that door. And it kind of reminds me, I don't know if you're familiar with the salesman who went to, I would say, a mature lady's house and knocked on the door. And he's confronted, the salesman knocks on the door, and the mature lady, I can't say old lady any longer, she opens the door, and the salesman's carrying a vacuum cleaner, one of the latest vacuum cleaners. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. And good morning, says the young man to the lady. If I could just take a few moments of your time to demonstrate this excellent high-powered vacuum cleaner. Go away, says the old lady. I haven't got any money. She tried to close the door, but quick as a flash, she did the usual salesman thing. He stuck his foot in the door. He said, No, don't be too hasty, he said to the lady. Not until you've at least seen my demonstration. And so with that, he took a big pail of horse manure and dumped it on the carpet. If this vacuum cleaner does not remove all the traces of this horse manure from this carpet, madam, I will personally eat the remainder. So with that, the old lady moved off to the kitchen. Where are you going, said the salesman, to get your checkbook? No, to fetch a knife and fork, said the lady. The electricity was cut off this morning, and I hope you've got a good appetite. So I hope that this morning won't be too much like that in terms of horse manure. But Do. That was a good one. The internet's wonderful, isn't it? You know? But I have this picture in my head of Jesus, the eternal salesman, going round doors, reluctant doors, selling spiritual wares to a world that is reluctant and somehow suspicious. And I think sometimes our thinking colours the way we look at some of these scriptures. And really the point of this morning, we looked at this, we've read this little bit about this church in Laodicea, and we're going to look primarily at the Lord and how he speaks. I hope that you won't think from the reading that I'm saying that Penrath is like Laodicea. What it illustrates, and what I hope to illustrate, is the way in which the Lord speaks to his church. So, I don't know if you've seen the picture of by Holman Hunt, a famous Pre-Raphaelite artist. Here it is on the screen. If you're listening to this on the web, then just stick it into Wikipedia again. Holman Hunt, Light of the World. And this picture is hanging in Keble College, Oxford. Never seen it, although I went to the college just around the corner. And it's an interesting picture because what you see is Christ standing outside the door. And the door, the artist said this is the door of his life. And you can see from that door, it's probably not very clear, but anyway, there are weeds growing up around the door, so the door's not really been open for a long time. And if you look carefully, you'll see that there's no handle on the door. So in other words, Christ standing at the door and he's knocking. It's based on this verse from Revelation 3:20, "Behold," or "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." And this has been an extremely powerful image, and it's been used many, many times. In fact, the church I used to go to in Oxford regularly used this verse and this image and this idea of Christ standing at the door and knocking on the door of our lives. And one particular Sunday, I remember being there. Usually they timed it to that it would end around about 12 o'clock and the bells would go off and the church across the road, and there'd be a moment of silence for people just to consider the invitation of Christ. And during that silence, one particular Sunday morning, and I've got no explanation for this, because I used to work there and I knew it was a big church, there was a knocking in that silence. There was a knocking on the roof of the church building. There were no workmen up there, I know that. And 95 individuals gave commitments to follow the Lord Jesus. So this has been marvellously used, this picture of Christ. And I pray earnestly this morning that if there's anyone who does not know the goodness that is in Christ and has not opened the door to him, that they would do that, because he is trustworthy. He's trustworthy. And he loves us. And he cares for us. And he's knocking and he's speaking. But, and this is the point, and this is perhaps the heresy, I actually don't believe that the picture entirely matches the context in which it was originally written. Because this verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," is written to the church, it's written to believers, it's written to Christians. And what is the Christ that they're talking about? Well, Revelation 1 says, if I can find it, says, "I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I turned and saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and the voice was like the sound of rushing waters." When you get rushing waters in scriptures, very often a picture of the Holy Spirit. "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet." It's a picture of Christ. Now this passage from Laodicea, it's useful to just unpack it, to understand, I think, and I've learned a lot from doing this, how the Lord speaks to the church. The passage follows quite a familiar pattern. If you know the book of Revelation, you'll see this is the last of seven letters to the churches in Asia, which is modern day Turkey. Now, seven's a special number in Scripture, but I'm not going to go into that right now. If you want to look at Revelation further, I recommend a really good booklet from a chap called Ian Paul. He's the Dean of Studies at St. John's, Nottingham, and the editor of Grove Books. Ian, if you're listening, I've just plugged your book. But it's How to Read Revelation. It's a great book, and it's wonderful. This is a letter to a church that thinks it's okay. It's self-sufficient, it's rich, but in reality it's excluded Christ. Now, we read this account in black and white, but the Laodiceans, when they would have heard this letter, it would have been striking to them. And to colour it in, we need to know a little bit about the background. So that's what I'm going to just do now. Now, I've struggled with verses 15 to 16, which say, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. I have had problems with that for a long time, because I didn't really understand it. My problem was that I was putting it into a modern context, i.e. hot or cold. But that isn't really what it meant in the original context. Now, the Laodiceans, we have to understand, they have water supply problems. It's a hot country. And it's situated in the Lycus Valley. And it has a river, but the river dries up in summer. But there are a number of springs. Now, if you've been on holiday, there's a place called, I think it's Pamukkale. Not sure how you pronounce it, Jeff. You can help me on that one. And it's basically those white mineral springs. You might have seen them with all the crystals, all the white calcite coming down. And these waters were hot springs, and they were renowned for their healing properties. And not far away, you had Colossae, which was renowned for cold water, refreshing water. But Laodicea didn't have either of those. So if you could put the next slide up for me, Paul. These pictures, which come from Laodicea, they can actually, you can see, if you want them, if you're listening online, then just email the church office and we'll get them sent to you. The top left-hand picture is an aqueduct bringing water into the valley. It's been a bit wrecked by farming now. But if you look very carefully at that aqueduct, this is bringing hot waters down. As the water came down, it started to crystallise out. And you can see in the bottom left picture, I hope, that this is a picture of a pipe, and it's crusted solid. And then if you look on the far right, you can see just about, I suspect, a pipe that's clean and a pipe that's crusted solid. So it's a bit like if you live in a hard water area. This water was lukewarm when it arrived, and it was no good for washing, it was no good for healing, and it was no good for refreshing because it was lukewarm. So that's the context. It was neither, rather than it being sort of hot or cold, it's rather neither fish nor fowl. So that's the first thing. So it's not a description of their lack of faith, but really it's more of a description of that church's ineffectiveness. They were neither one nor the other. Now, a couple of other things about the city. It was a renowned banking centre, a wealthy city, and it could afford to rebuild itself. It had an earthquake in AD 60, and it could afford to rebuild itself, and it rebuilt some new gates or doors. And there's a hint there about, behold, I stand at the door. Now, this gate or this door to the city would keep out the Romans who were kind of greedy for their taxes. The third thing about the city was that it was a medical, it actually had a medical hospital. And it had, it was actually well known for its eye ointment, which was based on zinc or zinc compounds, and some of them are still used today. And fourth, it was a fashion centre. The Laodiceans had a type of black wool out of which they made clothing. And I guess it would be the equivalent of an Aran sweater today, you know. So they had their fashion. But the point being that all the banks, all the looms, all the pharmacies of Laodicea were not sufficient to provide for the church's spiritual needs. And in a sense, it drove them away from God. So that's the context. Now, if we look at Revelation 3, verses 17 to 19, the words start to make sense. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so there's the clothes, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. That's the context. But there is hope, and this is the marvellous thing about this and all of these seven letters. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. And it says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So he doesn't abandon us, neither does he force his way in. But he waits to be asked. And he never turns away from those who would meet him. And he promises to meet with us and eat with us and fellowship with us. And I was blown away by this. It never hit me before. But if you look at the last verses, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The highest of all promises is made to a church that is struggling, that is difficult, that is cold. Amazing God. He doesn't force his way in. So, this morning, how can we behold our King? How can we hear his voice? How can we respond to his voice? How can we do the ministry of the King? How can we enjoy his presence, his fellowship? And I say again at this point, I'm not drawing parallels. What I'm saying is that this is the way very often the Lord speaks to us, as he's spoken here to this church, through imagery, through pictures, through things that relate. And I'm learning in this whole area. So, could we put the next slide up, please? The voice, the ministry, and the presence of the King. God still speaks today. And of course, yes, he primarily speaks to us through the written word of the Bible. And he will never say anything that contradicts what he says in the Bible. But he speaks to us today as well. Some people use different language for it. Some people say, I had a sense that I ought to go and see somebody or phone somebody. Other people say, I feel God telling me to do this. This causes problems sometimes between us. But I believe it's the same thing. And the Bible, Psalm 95, talks about today. If you hear my voice. The if can also be translated as when you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. The book of Hebrews picks that up. And it says that today is any day, any day. Today, if you hear his voice. And I so believe that God is speaking to us. I believe that God has spoke and speaking to us right from the very beginning, right from the beginning of when we were conceived in our mother's womb. Psalm 139 says, I saw you. The Lord says, I saw you when you were made in the secret place. I know you. I know your heart. And hearing the voice of the Lord, hearing voices, God's voice, is what it means, I believe, to be a Christian. Psalm 95 says again, we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And this is a point that Jesus picks up in the Gospel of John. His words now to us. My sheep, says Jesus, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so this is a promise to all of us. It's not for the privileged few, as it were. Why is it not for the privileged few? Well, because not one of us is good enough. Not one of us is good enough. For we all, as the Bible says, like sheep have gone astray. And God has promised to go after the lost sheep. So a common question is, what is God's voice like? And I've been reading a book about that, which is by a guy called Steve Schultz. And he puts it like this quite helpfully. First, he says, let me tell you that God's voice doesn't sound like. He says he never spoke King James English. He wasn't on the earth then. Some want to tell you that the King James version of the Bible is the most accurate. All the while they have to translate each sentence. God's voice sounds like current language, not King James English, although he'll use it if you refuse to hear anything else. Mostly his voice sounds like your own thoughts. Even at Pentecost, he spoke to every man and woman in their own language. Are you an electrician? Then expect a God to speak to you in electrical analogues when you dream. Are you a scientist? Then expect test tube dreams and scientific analogies. Are you a gardener? Expect to hear about ants, shrubs, plants. Mysteriously, God sounds much like you, since he speaks to you in your own language. Only a few, he says, hear the audible voice of God, and that has nothing to do with worthiness. Sorry, but sometimes the least worthy hear his voice the most. God said we would never understand his ways, so don't try too hard. God will speak to you in his own way. And being made in his image includes our emotions. The single most common misconception, he says, about those who want to hear God speak is that when they finally learn to hear God's voice, that they will hear it in the same way as other people hear it. In other words, many think God's voice will sound the same to everyone, but indeed nothing could be further from the truth. And hearing God's voice is a whole subject, it's a whole area that we could spend ages on, which we haven't got. But God speaks to us as we are and through who we are. And this is a promise to us all. Briefly, in our home group, we were looking at the Trinity. We like to take big subjects in our home group, so we looked at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we were talking about the Holy Spirit. And everybody was sharing their views. And what was fascinating to and intriguing to hear was the different views that made up a fuller picture of what we believe the Holy Spirit is. And it wasn't just the way or what people said, but it was the way they said it too, which embodied, if you like, a greater truth than if perhaps just one person was expressing it. And that's the way the Lord is. He speaks to us. He knows that we are individuals. And then the ministry of the king is the ministry of the kingdom. And what is the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is the king's domain. And what's the good news? Well, we can say that I'm saved through grace, by grace, through faith. Christ died for me. But Jesus says the good news is that the kingdom of God is near, in Mark. Well, the kingdom of God is in you, within you, near you. And the good news is that the kingdom of God has broken, through Christ, has broken into the kingdom of this world. And what is Jesus' ministry? What does the ministry of the kingdom look like? Well, it's good to go back to Jesus here. And Jesus quotes, as you'll remember, I think, from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord," he says, "is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And Jesus took that authority and he gave that authority to the 12, the disciples. He gave them power and authority, if you remember, when he sent them off into the towns and villages to drive out demons and to heal the sick and to preach the kingdom of God. So it wasn't by their own strength. And I'm finding, as a complete beginner in this area of stepping out with the Lord, that first of all I have to ask to hear his voice and be prepared to step out on what he says. And that's sometimes scary. It's sometimes a lot of fun. It's very exciting. I make mistakes, but we all make mistakes. But God is faithful, and he's greater than our hearts. And he sees our little steps that we take. And I believe he rejoices when he sees those steps we take in obedience. I'm also learning something, which I want to share, that I'm finding that the work of God seems to manifest itself more powerfully outside of the walls of the church than where we find ourselves sometimes. That the operation of the gifts of the Spirit come into sharp focus when you begin to share with people that you work with, people that come to your house, people that you're friends with. Because the world is desperately seeking truth and it's heard lots of words, but it needs to see action. And it isn't a choice between the works of the Spirit and social justice. I think I've got time to read this really interesting passage from Christianity magazine. Thomas Aquinas went as a young man to see the Pope. A well-dressed cleric met him, and with a derisive glance at Thomas's black robe and dirty feet, he turned to the opulent gilded ceiling and declared with pride, "I suppose the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have we none.'" And Thomas retorted, "Perhaps that is the reason the church also cannot say, 'Take up your bed, rise and walk.'" Now, the author says, "I have a confession. I want to be able to say, 'Take up your bed, rise and walk.' I want my church to be able to say it. I know churches that do it, and I know plenty who don't think they can. But I have a worrying feeling that Thomas Aquinas was onto something that is hard for us to hear." There's a church in Liverpool where 300 people gather to hear God speak. They're seeking words of knowledge and prophecy. They're expecting healing and deliverance. And they've seen some. They're desperate to experience God moving supernaturally. They know God transforms lives. For them, this is the stuff of the kingdom. And there's another church family in Belfast, which is consumed with their work at a local homeless shelter. The people are passionate about bringing practical hope and transformation to their friends who have nothing. They expect that following Jesus means getting their hands dirty and getting involved in the needs around them. They are waiting not for miracles to make the poverty go away. And then when did we decide that it was either or? Now perhaps one can imagine that for the church in Laodicea it was a neither nor situation. The presence of the king then. I want to hear his voice, do his work, and enjoy his presence. Last week, Jeff shared from the book of Isaiah that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now that's, I understand, is a going on being filled. That train comes and it comes and it comes. There are degrees of the Lord's presence, are there not? Because God is everywhere, he's omnipresent, as we say. And yet, we as believers, we believe in the Lord. He promises to send us his Holy Spirit. His Spirit is in us. And it also says in the Bible, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. So there are degrees of the presence of the Lord. And I sing that song, and I don't know if you sing it, "There must be more than this." And I don't know whether you sing it with a question. There must be more than this. There must be more than this. There must be more than this. How do we say that line? I want to press in hungrily for the offer that's on from Christ. Now, another thing, we're told to wait, aren't we? Very often we're told to wait on the Lord. But waiting is another interesting thing. We often think of waiting as being quite passive. But there are several words for waiting in the Bible. And one of them means to twirl or to twist or to writhe in pain. And another word for waiting in the Bible actually can mean to set up an ambush. Which, if you think about it, that's logical. Psalm 130 uses them both. It says, "My soul waits, writhes, twists for the Lord. More than watchmen wait, set up an ambush for the morning." And I'm hungry for that presence. When I first met the woman who was to become my wife, sitting there, she's looking worried. I physically used to ache to see her. And Psalm 84 captures that so well about that ache for God. It says, "How lovely is your dwelling place. How lovely is your dwelling place. O Lord Almighty, my soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere." And see, God responds to hunger. And he wants to eat with us. and he wants to dwell in the presence of his people. We're living stones, the Bible tells us, built into a temple. Unlike the tabernacle of the wilderness, like Solomon's temple, the Lord wishes to fill us. These are better days than Solomon. These are better days than the desert. And I couldn't do this Sunday because the technology wasn't there, but I came across a clip on the internet, and I'm going to put it up in a couple of weeks' time because it's just brilliant. It's just brilliant. It's on YouTube. Chris Moyles, okay, for the younger of you probably know, and those of you who don't listen to Radio 1, like me, he's a journalist, and he caught a morning service. Journalist, or whatever you call him, jockey, disc jockey. Is that the word? I don't know. My kids would know this, I don't know. He was talking on Radio 1 on Monday morning. He caught this service on the telly. Oh, sorry, yes, on the television, on the Sunday. Speaking of God, he says, I've got the transcript, it's just great, I have to read this to you. God in his house. Speaking of God, I woke up early-ish on Sunday morning, he said, and there was this Sunday morning service. Normally on the BBC on Sunday morning, they have religion and cooking and people walking in the countryside looking at rabbits. It's country tracks now. But before country tracks, there was this Pentecostal service from this church. Oh, where was it? Anyway, it was an evangelistic service. And it was all singing, all dancing. You know, like they do in America, where they're all singing Happy Day and the women felling themselves because they're getting too overexcited. It was that. But in Britain, and they were baptizing people in a big pit, kind of a mini swimming pool. And it was the most fascinating thing I have ever seen in a long time. And the other guy says, what, grown-ups or children? No, grown-ups, but everybody. It was amazing. I've never seen anything like it in this country. The band are playing and they're singing about Jesus moving mountains, stuff like that. And the whole congregation have got their hands in the air, whooping and clapping. It's in Peterborough. And I've just never seen anything like that in Britain. Comedy Dave says, I've been to Peterborough Cathedral, but I've never seen such goings-on there. And then the producer chips in, oh, there are lots of churches around like that. Moyle says, yes, but it was like everybody. You know, you watch Songs of Praise occasionally, and the camera goes on somebody, and they're kind of mumbling to the hymn, and they don't really know the words. But these people, everybody was taking part. I've never seen anything like it. And it was really bright and colourful, and everybody was having a good time. Comedy Dave makes church more interesting, doesn't it? Moyles, I'm all for it. Oh, look, here come the text messages. It's called That's the Spirit. It was Peterborough. My mate was playing the bass guitar in the service. But it was amazing. It was amazing. Having been brought up as a Roman Catholic, he says, this is his words, not mine. You go to church and there's all kind of mumble, mumble and throw in a bit of Latin. But this was, whoa, I've seen more atmospheric gigs. I've just never seen anything like it. Not in this country. I mean, I know it exists. But it was just, it was amazing. I don't know. It was unbelievable. It was very uplifting. Oh, but it's good because the downside of the church is normally that it's boring. But if you can make it interesting, it's got to be largely a good thing. Moyles, can I get away with playing it? He was talking about Happy Day. Can I get away with playing it on Monday? I want to go. Let's all go and get baptized. Then ensues a discussion about whether or not they're baptized. Here's another text. My whole family apart from me were there, half in the choir, half watching. They'd be well amazed you're talking about this. I thought it was amazing. 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 This is a positive message. Uplifting. It really was. At this place, it was just about Jesus and being baptized and having a happy day. So we just should pray for this guy. Interesting fact. It was filmed. Apparently the camera crew had a big effect on them. It was filmed by Barker Derwin, which many of you will know is just 8 miles down the road. So, you know, who knows what the Lord may do? Who knows? When he comes into the presence of his people and dwells with us and we worship him, it's infectious. It's infectious. So I'm just going to finish now with coming back to how might the Lord speak to us this morning? And I thought, well, okay, I'm going to take a risk here now. Let's put together a letter. How might the Lord speak? What might he say to Penrath? It's always a risk, this. But let's take it. Got a few more minutes. It's about the voice, it's about ministry, and it's about the presence of God. I've set you as a white tower on top of a hill. Now, you Welsh speakers will understand the significance of that. You are like a city on a hill which cannot be hidden. You are a centre with an open door, a ganolfan. And many who come by you are searching for food, fast food. Will you choose to feed my lost lambs with food that will last, with food that truly nourishes? You are my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice and know my voice. Today, when you hear my voice, will you hearken to me? Will you also bring others into the sheepfold? You work hard and expend yourselves on many things, yet see to it that you hear my voice, seek my face, and know my will for you, so that you may expend yourselves in the works I have prepared for you. Whether you turn to the left or the right, I am the voice behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it. To those who are tired and weary from service, I love you. Remember my promise. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. In my service you will renew your strength. My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. I am the light of the world, as you are the light of the world. If you join your hands as one and face outwards, then I will dwell in the midst of you in even greater measure, and my light will shine forth from you, and you will reach out a hand to those who are lost and have lost all hope. They will find a home in you. They will come in and be healed, be set free and forgiven. And I myself will come in with them. Because whatever you do for the least of these, you do so unto me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you tended me. I was in prison and you visited me. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, says that in Christ, the whole building, that's us, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. And in him, we too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is a promise of Scripture, that he dwells with us. And Paul says, and this, I can't finish it better than Paul. For this reason, he says, I kneel, for the reason that I've just said, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge. Know knowledge. How can you know something that's beyond knowledge? And that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The band would like to join on a platform. Lord, I pray that you would show us your power and your love, so that we might grasp how wide and long and high and deep is your love, that we might hear your voice, that we might do your words and fellowship with you both now and forevermore. Amen.